confusing because David's doing most of the talking, and in verse 8, God speaks, and then back to David. But not too hard if you realize that. So if you've been with us the last few weeks, you are aware that we're talking about the pursuit of happiness, what the Bible has to say about that. And maybe years past, I would have thought, or maybe some of you think, well, that's kind of trivial or unimportant, but really the Bible has a lot to say about achieving happiness in the proper way. The first week we looked at it, we saw that to achieve true, meaningful, deep happiness, we have to seek holiness first. Then happiness comes. And then last week we looked at the conscience. What is it? This week we're going to look at how the conscience affects our happiness, and it's significant. It's really, really significant how our conscience affects our happiness. So back when I was 6, walking home from first grade, some kids ahead of me stopped at this old house. You've seen houses where all the paint's totally gone. It has board siding, but it's almost black from weathering and that kind of thing. And they were stopping in front of a house like that, and there was a window and a screen over it, and they were trying to break the window with a rock. And I don't know exactly all the details anymore. It's been a few years. But come on, Mike. And so, you know, I thought about it. And I thought, I think it was abandoned. Really, I don't remember. But pretty sure the house is abandoned, because pretty sure I wouldn't have done this if I thought someone was living there. But, you know, I don't know if I should do that, even if it's abandoned. But, man, you know, the thrill of throwing a rock and hearing the consequences of glass breaking, which I don't think I'd ever done before, but just the athleticism it takes to hit that spot up there. And so, against my conscience, I picked up a good-sized rock and hucked it up there, you know, and I hit the screen. But the window didn't break, but there must have been some distance between the two, but the rock bounced back and hit me in the eye. And so, you know, I had two kinds of pain. I had the pain from my conscience saying, you shouldn't have done that. That, even if no one lives there, that's not your home and not your window to break. And then that pain was reinforced by physical pain with the rock. And so, you know, I'll just share this with you, that's my first memory of having a conscience, but it wasn't an unpleasant one. It really a positive one, believe it or not. I don't know how far back you can remember when you first had, when you realized you had a conscience and that kind of thing, but I couldn't spell it, didn't know what it was back then, but it was talking to me anyway. You shouldn't do that, and I did. So there was a learning value in that experience of about a conscience. So we're going to just briefly review a few things, maybe in a different order and maybe with different words than we looked at last week, but just an overview in case you weren't with us or in case you have a memory kind of like mine, we'll just briefly go over this. The conscience, it's a gift from God to help us make godly decisions. We're not told exactly how it speaks to us, verbally, just in thought, just in feeling, all of those. But it does speak to us and helps us make godly decisions. It's the mental ability, God-given mental ability, to distinguish between right and wrong. It's helpful, but it is not perfect. Last week we looked at Saul, who became an apostle, Paul, and how in Acts 9:1, he not only was thinking he was serving God by extinguishing Christianity, and he was doing his best to extinguish it, but he was breathing threats and murder, it says in Acts 9:1. Extremely zealous. Acts 23:1, he says that he lived up to that day, up to the day of Acts 23 years later. I've lived up to the day with a perfectly good conscience. What he's telling us is His conscience didn't bother him when he was having Christians put to death or torturing them and trying to get them to blaspheme. His conscience wasn't trained well enough. So it's helpful, but it's not perfect and needs to be trained by the Word of God. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, the goal of our instruction, the same man that talked about having a perfect conscience, the goal of our instruction, Paul says, is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's the goal of the instruction. So that means that we need to listen to the apostles' instruction to train our conscience. Didn't talk about this. The conscience is strong evidence of God's existence. Atheists have a problem. Well, they have a lot of them, but I'm not, and I'm not even trying to be facetious, but their most famous argument is the problem of evil or the problem of sin. They, you know, you learn this actually in college if you take philosophy, that the Bible says, or you Christians say, that God is good. But we look around and we see evil, atheists say. And we look around and we see innocent people suffering. And a good God would not allow bad things to happen. You're right. Nothing bad happens in heaven. This isn't heaven. This is our testing ground. But their argument is of suffering and evil. Guess what? That's illogical. If there is no God, no lawgiver, no loving God to say, here's the truth, there is no evil. It's impossible for there to be evil if there's no one, no final authoritarian to say, this is good and this is evil. Evolutionists, because I was one, it's so strange because they say we're here, we're freaks of accident, no thought behind it at all, just lightning and heat and chemicals, and poof, we get some one-cell animals that turn into two-cell animals that turn into grasshoppers, monkeys, and humans. They say, in fact, in the Humanist Manifestos, there's three now, secular humanism, are atheists that are for the betterment of mankind without God, more or less. But if you read all the writings, what they're saying is this: nothing is morally wrong, nothing, unless it goes against your values, nothing. All that to say that atheists, the majority of them, believe there is evil in the world. And that's impossible if there's no God. You take PETA, the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. I mean, great, great. Let's treat animals ethically. The Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs to do so. One of my majors in college was zoology. I love animals. Study of animals and study of the animal kingdom. But the majority of members, if not all 9 million of them throughout the world, the majority of them probably all are atheists. That doesn't make sense. This is mission statement. And it says, PETA opposes speciesism, a human supremacist worldview. And then they go on to explain what that means. But they oppose the idea that you are superior to any living organism, any animal living organism. They think that a frog is as valuable as you are. They're opposed to putting birds in cages. That's cruelty, even though it saves them from predators and they get easy food and enjoyment both ways. Many love their masters. They oppose any eating of any kind of meat. That really, killing mosquito is evil. Well, I tell you, if they land on my shoulder and I see them, I'm going to do my best to smash them. But PETA is against that because it's evil. That doesn't make sense. They're atheists and yet they say there's evil? Completely illogical. But they have a conscience. God gave every human being a messenger that tells us evil and good is not always right, but it's very helpful, and all atheists have one. And the fact that we have a conscience is strong evidence that there's a God. Other animals do not have one. We're made in God's image. So we're going to look at some factors, the relationship between the conscience and happiness today. And the first one we'll look at is Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:9, you know the story, but Satan tempts Eve, and she shares the fruit with Adam, and they sin. They do the one thing that God asked them not to do. So the Lord, so now they eat it, and they realize they're naked. And so when they hear that God's in the garden, they hide. So we'll read the one verse in Genesis 3:9. Then the Lord God called to the man, Adam, and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." What's going on? Adam's conscience is testifying against him that he did wrong. He's naked. He has fear. He hid himself. He's estranged from God. And the conscience that is followed avoids those things. When we defy our conscience, we have fear. We have estrangement from God. Our conscience testified. What was his happiness level like at that moment? Probably pretty low. Afraid. Conscience testifying, and he hid himself, estranged from God. Touch something here. So those three things, fear, estrangement, and a conscience that testify again, they destroy happiness. Certainly you've experienced that if you're an adult. We all have, as I understand it. So those are the three things they had: fear, shame, alienation from God. Another one, Joseph and his brothers. Joseph, you know, a little bit perhaps arrogant. And his father favored him, and the brothers grew to hate him. And so eventually, they, when he's 17, they sell him into slavery. His brothers do. And so he's in slavery to Potiphar, then in prison, finally pulled out by Pharaoh. When he's about 30, there are 7 years of feasting, lots of food, bumper crops. So now when Joseph's brothers come, and you can't see the screen, but I'm in Genesis 42:21. When Joseph's brothers come, he's at least 37. At least 20 years have gone by, maybe a few more, maybe 22, 23, since Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. And if you read the text, where we see that their consciences are bothering them at least 20 years later, wouldn't that be brutal? Wouldn't that be very unpleasant to have your conscience condemning you for over 20 years? Oh, what did that do to their happiness? But they clearly relate their present distress. They don't know that the man there before, the man who has all the power, the man in charge of Egypt, Joseph, they don't realize that that man there before that's giving them a hard time is their brother. But look at what they do. Then they said to one another, "Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother." They knew it. They knew they did. "Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen." Therefore, look at their conclusion. We're guilty. And therefore, this distress, the pressure that this ruler is putting on them, That's their distress. They believe it directly caused by their sins that they haven't repented of. Oh, they're sorry, but they haven't made it right. A lot of things they could have done. Never told the Father the truth. Their consciences for over 20 years grieving them. What a burden. What a burden. There may be a few Christians that are bearing a burden of conscience for a long time. God doesn't want that. He tells us how to have a clean conscience, a good conscience, and a perfect conscience. But they are grieving. Their happiness is, I'm sure, pretty low. This is going to end just so you. I don't want you to leave here today on a depressed note, but this episode ends on a joyful note. There's forgiveness and reconciliation, but it was written for us. It was written for us to protect and live by our conscience. So they were robbed of happiness by the guilty conscience for over 20 years of suffering. James 4:17. What does that have to do with conscience? Well, it says, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So if we know, okay, I ought to be doing this, or I'm doing this, but I shouldn't be. If we know the right thing to do and don't do it, God says it's sin to us. Well, is the conscience involved in this situation? What are some of the consequences of not doing what we should do? Or stopping doing what we are doing? What are the consequences? And how is our happiness affected in important matters? Well, yes, the conscience is involved in this situation because this is speaking to believers, Christians, and it says to the one who knows the right thing to do. So here's a Christian who says, here's what I should do. They know, and they're not doing it? Oh, yeah. Their conscience is very well aware of what's going on. And if they haven't completely destroyed it yet, their conscience is warning them. Remember the Avianca Jet true event in 1984 we talked about last week, where pilot in Spain, over Spain, flying his Boeing plane. He's not where he thinks he is. So the alarm system comes on. In English, pull up, pull up, pull up. Because he's heading towards a mountain that he doesn't realize. He thinks the plane's conscience is wrong. So he says, shut up, gringo, and turns it off. And the plane slams into a mountain. Our conscience is continually saying, pull up, pull up, pull up. Or continue on, you're doing good, continue on. But it's always testify, either defaming us and saying, good job, or accusing us and saying, you need to stop that. But you bet, the one who knows to do the right thing to do and not do it, his conscience is well aware of it. What are some of the consequences? How is happiness affected? For one, when a person, even a non-Christian, when they know there's something they should be doing, they have a responsibility and they don't do it, not only does their conscience, their alarm system kick in, and non-Christians have it as well, according to Romans chapter 2, but their own self-esteem goes down. I know what I should be doing, but I just don't want to do it. Self-esteem, their happiness decreases because they're not doing what they know they should be doing. And it affects many aspects of their life. Relationships, the relationship with God, and the relationship with themselves. So, with that, we're going to look at Psalms 51. You might want to turn there because this is bound to go off again, third time today. Psalm 51, and we're going to also go to Psalms 32. And we're not going to read either one entirely, but we're going to look to see. We're going to look at them and see the consequences, the effects of a defiled conscience, the consequences and the effects of a clean conscience. David wrote both of these, and both, the clean conscience and the defiled conscience, both are major, major determiners of our level of happiness. Huge. And so we'll look at that and we'll see. So David wrote Psalm 51 when he was being crushed by his conscience, as you will see from the context, crushing him. We'll begin in verse 2, Psalm 51. David, speaking to God, says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." David's in pain right now. He's in pain. His conscience is relentlessly reminding him he had unforgiven and unconfessed sin, and he says, "My sin is ever before me." He couldn't get out of his mind. Time has passed. Some time has gone on. And he's suffering extremely, and some of the other verses make that clear. So he's got regret, and he's not enjoying his life right now. He says in 51, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart." Give me a clean heart. Well, you may say, where's the word conscience in here? And I'm going to say, it's not, and it is at the same time. And so I'm going to just take a little sidestep because it's so important to our central theme. So in Psalms, he says, "Create in me a clean heart." The only place in the entire Old Testament that uses the word conscience is one we read last week, 1 Samuel 24, verse 5. It says, "It came about afterwards that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe." Saul was the king, and David had great respect for God's anointed, which is the king. His conscience bothered him. Well, that word conscience, the only time used in the entire Old Testament, right here, same exact Hebrew word as the word heart. That word is throughout the Old Testament. And as a member here, and now as a visitor, if you're one of those, we put high value on independent study and high value on checking out what's being taught and challenging it and making sure that it's true. So for you to do that, it's going to be real easy. That word, heart and conscience, right, the same exact word, it is used, it has a Strong's number in every single word in the Bible. And the number is 3820. And if you want to find out, and you should, how to use this tool and also how to check out what is being said is true or not, you can just type in this exact phrase. It's online if you forget it. You can type in the exact phrase in a DuckDuckGo search or a Google search. Just put Strong's Hebrew number 3820, and you will see that the word heart is used in the Old Testament 438 times, the word conscience once, and it's the same word. In the Old Testament, when we read about the conscience, it's going to use the word heart instead of conscience, but the idea is there. You can't miss it, in my opinion. It's easy to see. Same word. So David appeals to God for a clean heart. "Create in me a clean heart. Clean me. I'm not right, O Lord." Well, in 1 Peter 3:21, we had the exact same idea, but in the Greek, they used the word conscience. And in 1 Peter 3:21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a clean conscience. So David, Old Testament, creating me a clean heart. New Testament, Christians, creating me a clean conscience. Same idea, important for our theme. For you to realize David's going to be talking about his conscience, which in the Old Testament they call heart. So, by the way, if you'd stay in 51, Psalms 51, I have this later on the lesson, but I think it's more appropriate now. Look, drop down Let's see here. So he wants a clean heart. Drop down to about verse 13 and 14. Psalms 51, 13 and 14. David is asking God to forgive him, make him whole again, clean his heart, clean his conscience, so he can once again have meaningful joy. Look at what he says in 12 and 13. To the Lord, David says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." David says, make me whole again, and I will tell people your truth. I will tell people about you. I will bring people to you, is his point. And we're going to see that that's exactly what he does in Psalm 32. Now, Psalm 32 isn't a chronological order. It may have been written after Psalm 51, or it may be about a completely different sin, because David had a couple of major sins in his life. But he is now telling the transgressors about Yahweh. He's keeping his promise to God, and here's how he starts out. He's exuberant. He's happy. He says, Psalm 32, verse 1, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit is no deceit." This word blessed is used in the New Testament as well. In fact, in Romans 4, 7 and 8, they translate the first two verses almost word for word, and they use the word blessed. If you recall, blessed means happy along with God's approval. But that Greek word makarios means happy. How happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, and God's happy too. God approves too. That's what that word means, and translated exactly that way in Romans. How blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. David is talking about happiness and how to have it. So let's look quickly at the four words here. Transgression. That's all these mean sin, right? Transgression, iniquity, sin and deceit, but they're different. Transgression is rebellion. It's rebellion. It's intentional. Some sin is not. It's sin, but it may not be intentional. It may be out of laziness, not knowing the Word of God. But transgression is rebellion. Sin, that's missing the mark. So Jesus was the mark. Jesus said, here's how you live. And he set the examples. You love your enemy. You don't fear when physical trials come your way. You trust God. You always tell the truth. He set the mark. And so sin means missing the mark. So as we live, and we'll say that our actions are represented by an arrow, as we live, and here's the mark, we shoot an arrow and it misses. We don't do what Jesus did. We don't love our enemies. We shoot another arrow. We don't tell the truth. Here's the mark. We miss the bullseye that Jesus set. That's sin. Not doing what Jesus would do is missing the mark. Then the next word is iniquity. Iniquity, it means sin again. And I didn't know this until recently when I studied, but iniquity also involves the idea of guilt and punishment. So yeah, it's sin, but there's guilt behind it. No one wants that. And he does not impute sin countered against us, or guilt, or punishment. He doesn't impute it if a man's blessed. And finally, the deceit, you know what that means, but in this case, since it says in whose spirit there's no deceit, this is self-deception. This isn't treachery and trying to fool someone else. This deceit is in whose spirit the man or woman doesn't live by so, you know, I know the Bible kind of says it, but I think it's okay to do this. Well, that's self-deception. And there's many ways we can do that. But there are four things. They all destroy our conscience and take away our happiness, which no one wants. And how happy is the man that gets rid of those by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus. we're happy, and God's happy when we're blessed. So now, this torment, he's looking back. He's telling us, okay, there was a time when I wasn't right with God. I asked him for a clean conscience. I told him I would share God's truth with others. So he's saying, first, here's the good news. How happy we can be. Anybody can have it. But here's kind of what happened. And he says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away. It's not like depression. My vitality was drained away as with the fever of the heat of summer. Notice something. Obviously, if you read all of Psalms 51 and the anguish that he went through, and this Psalm 32, he wasn't a happy man when he was going through this. But it not only affected his happiness level, it affected him physically. In Psalm 51, I believe it says there that it was though God were breaking his bones. Here, it talks about his body wasting away. It had a physical major impact on him mentally, psychologically, and physically. So he's telling us, this is written for us now, because he's been redeemed. How blessed is the man. He's full of joy, thrilled at being with God again. Verse 5. What made the difference? I acknowledged my sin to you, David says, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Confessing. Why not? In 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So why would any follower of Christ not confess their sin? Lots of reasons. And not all believers do confess their sin. They live with guilt and shame. Their body wastes away. Their spirit is sad. How come? Shame, embarrassment. Sometimes we're just, I just don't want to deal with it. It's just too negative. Shame and embarrassment, or I don't want to quit the sin that I'm involved in. Ever been there? Man, this temptation, you're fighting it, you're battling in the battle. Which way will I go, God's way or my way? Not everybody wants to quit. We deceive ourselves. You know, if I don't think about it, maybe God won't hold it against me. I'll kind of just put it out of my mind, and then my own conscience won't bother me as much. And there's lots of reasons why a Christian doesn't always confess their sin. None of them are good, because they're losing out. We're losing out. Happiness, connection with God, better health, and we'll look at that next week a little bit. It's pretty amazing what we've discovered. When I say we, scientists. Moving on, the same psalm. Verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him, overwhelm him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, not perfect ones. But the righteous are those who confess their sins to God, depend upon him, and do their best to live for him. So be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Confessing their sins, asking God for forgiveness through our Savior, Jesus Christ. We've already looked at that one earlier. Our conclusion, pretty straightforward. We may not always enjoy our conscience. It may relentlessly go after us. may relentlessly say, pull up, pull up, stop it, to the point where we're not happy. But even when we don't enjoy it, it is our ally and our helper, a gift from God. It guides us and warns us. It testifies about our goodness. Romans 2, remember? Those that don't hear the gospel are lost in themselves, and they're going to be judged by their conscience, which will either defend them before God or accuse them. On the judgment day, according to Romans chapter 2, I think it starts in 16. Did I write it down? Romans 2, around 16?
9 through 16.
19 through 21. Thank you. That's it. 19 through 21. The conscience says, Lord, and I'm personifying it. I don't know if it was, but they always listened to the conscience. They didn't break it. They knew it was wrong to hurt people, and they didn't. They were kind. They knew it was wrong to lie, and they didn't. And Lord, they lived by their conscience. Their conscience will defend those that have never heard the gospel for those that live by it. It will also accuse those, Lord, this person, they didn't listen to me. They lied whenever it was convenient, hurt people whenever they felt like it. They didn't do what was right. But that's what the conscience will do for those that don't know the gospel. For the rest of us, we'll be held and judged by the gospel, which means good news, which is great. Because those that are in Christ and walk in light have their sins continually cleansed by the blood of Christ. 1 John 1, verse 7. So you have a conscience. You know that because you hear it all the time. Listen to it, enjoy it. Get the most out of it. Maximize your conscience. Train it with the Word of God and listen and heed it and correct it when necessary. Finally, thank the Lord for it. That's our lesson for today. Next week, we're going to look at science, what science says about happiness, because it's amazing how they're just now discovering in the last couple decades that Bible principles work. The things that science is now learning, they call it positive psychology, the science of positive psychology, a new study. It's really neat. We're going to see that they're saying things that God said 3,500 years ago. So I look forward to sharing that with you. Meanwhile, I'm going to offer an invitation now for anyone that would like to have their conscience cleaned by the blood of Jesus. Or if you have any other spiritual needs, we'd love to help if we can. So at this time, we'll stand to sing the song of invitation.